Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be with you this morning. It's quite a privilege, actually, to be able to share a little bit about the book of Ezra and his life and times and what I've been kind of wrangling with as I kind of explored this book over the last few weeks. So before we go any further, I might just pray and then we'll get into some things. God, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the chance to explore it together this morning. We pray that as we meditate on this for the next few minutes, that you would help us to see clearly what it is that you are trying to communicate to us. And God, we pray by your Spirit that you might refresh us, that you might change our hearts, that you might move us closer to you, and that you might make us more effective for the mission that you've called us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, I don't know if any of you know who this gentleman is on the right. Do I have any takers? He's a sacked bloke. That's right. I heard that. That man is called Simon Goodwin, and up until very recently, he was the head coach of the Melbourne Football Club. Now, anybody who knows me knows that I know essentially zero things about football, but I do know that I saw this on my newsfeed while I was preparing this week, and I thought it was an appropriate illustration for the place in which Israel finds themselves at this point in their history in the book of Ezra as we start this. For the last 50 to maybe 70 years, depending on what you think, Israel have been in exile. The northern kingdom of Israel in Assyria, and then the southern kingdom in Judah in Babylon. And this is for a whole bunch of reasons, but primarily because Israel could not get their act together. They were continually being caught out in idolatry and disloyalty to God and caught up in their own sin. And over the course of several generations and several cycles of this, they all led up to God's people being conquered and taken away from their culture, from their land, from their temple, and essentially from all of the things that kind of were central to their identity that made them God's people. And so just like the Melbourne Football Club is without a leader and in kind of caretaker mode at the moment, kind of waiting to see who comes in, or I don't know, maybe they found a coach. The media is very interested in that. So too, Israel's people found themselves not only without a leader and without a home, but kind of essentially put on the bench for 50 years. With no ability to enact their traditions, enact their worship, enact any of the things central to their identity, central to their culture, central to who they were as God's people. And so then, at the start of the book of Ezra, we see a regime change. So the kingdom of Persia comes across and takes over Babylon, and there's a king, and he essentially says, we've got a new policy. We're going to let you go back to your homes. You can restart your worship and your culture, but you're still going to be a sub-nation, a sub-kingdom, like essentially like a little nation state is maybe how I would think about it, that still owes us your loyalty, your tribute, and we control you, but we're going to keep you happy by letting you do your thing. And so the nation of Israel are allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And even though the book is called Ezra, and actually this is kind of paired with the book of Nehemiah directly after it, it's kind of all one thing, the first few chapters of the book of Ezra take place with a few other people actually coming back from Babylon and rebuilding the temple. And this probably took them close to about 20 years, because Israel had some learning to do about bureaucracy. Essentially, because what happens is all of the people from the nations around them are much more practiced, it would appear, from the first few chapters of the book of Ezra, at delaying the things that require bureaucracy and administration and coordination and permission from centralized kingdoms. And so they get waylaid, they get distracted, but eventually, after about 20 years, they get their act together and the temple is complete. And this first episode of the book of Ezra serves as a little bit of a background and sets the tone for the rest of the other two episodes, which is what Ezra does and then what Nehemiah does. And we get a kind of sense that this is a story with a lot of mixed emotions and honestly no real proper ending or resolution. Because at some point in the first few chapters, they lay the foundation of the temple and everything looks like it's going really well and all the people get together and there's this big celebration. And all of the people who probably have grown up in exile and have only heard about the temple and only heard about all of these things that used to be central to their culture and used to be central to who they were and what they did, they've only heard about them, excited and over the moon to be able to start this again and to be able to be who they are and to be able to connect to their roots. And then there is also a significant chunk of people who would have seen the previous temple before it was destroyed. They would have perhaps been a part of the people before they were taken away into exile. You know, maybe they'd be like 80 years old at this point. But there's also a significant element of mourning and wailing, as some parts of Israel are celebrating at the laying of the foundation of this temple. Another part of them are deep in grief because it is not what they knew. It is not the same. It is not what was there before. They are, yes, being restored as a nation, but they're being restored as a nation subservient to another nation, not free under God. Yes, the temple is being rebuilt, but it's being rebuilt probably as a shadow of its former self. Not the same, maybe smaller. No big, glorious demonstration of God's presence living in there and dwelling amongst them or doing any of that. It is, to them at least, quite sad. And this continues on. And so against all of that background, then, we find Ezra shows up on the scene. And essentially what we're trying to do here, what Israel is trying to do, and what the purpose of this book kind of is for Israel to, in a sense, get a sense of who they are now in this new scenario. They've had to do that for 70 years while they're in exile, trying to figure out how do we be God's people without our temple, without our land, without our culture? How do we maintain our distinctives and who we are amongst all of that pressure? And now they're back. But how do we continue to, how do we figure out who we are and what we're supposed to do and what God wants for us in this new scenario that's kind of like what we knew, but not the same? And they're trying to combine everything they know about God and their history and their theology all in one. And I don't know if at this point that strikes a chord with you. Perhaps you also some days sit and think, I really don't know what I'm doing here. I don't know, maybe on a broader level, maybe you sit there and think, what is the church on about at this point? Life in our modern culture is extremely complex. And there are all kinds of different pressures that come upon us as God's people collectively, and then also as God's people individually, that we have to navigate from all angles. And it can be incredibly complex to figure out what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to be in all of those things. And so here's Ezra. Chapter 7, verse 6 says that he was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, Ezra is somewhere between, in his role here, somewhere between high priest and spiritual leader, and somewhere between civic leader, governor. It's not exactly clear his remit. He kind of does everything and anything that requires his attention. And in first instance, he's charged with restarting the worship of Yahweh at his temple. And so he assembles a priesthood from the relevant bloodlines with the relevant qualifications, and they all assemble, prepare themselves, and go up to Jerusalem, where they request all of the articles and elements that they need to start their rituals and traditions again, because they're essentially written a blank check by the king of Persia to be able to request and get anything from anybody they ask. And so they start this up, and we end up actually jumping over here between chapter 7 and chapter 9. We go to Nehemiah chapter 8 chronologically, where Ezra then reads the law to the people for the first time in what's probably 90 years at this point. God's people would not have heard his law and gathered publicly for it to be read and to worship and celebrate him together in this way for probably 90 years. And the people, rightly at this point, come to realize that they have veered off course almost immediately upon their return to their city. It's been 20 years that they've been in Jerusalem and the temple's rebuilt, and they realize we've already gone over this way. And they come to him with a problem. And if you're Ezra at this point, you probably feel a little bit how my daughter's tennis coach feels. Now, Chloe is 5, or nearly 5 actually, she's 5 in a few weeks, and she has a class, a tennis class with a coach, with 3 or 4 similarly aged kids. And poor Jack, her coach, must be one of the most patient individuals I have ever met. I love my daughter, and I love watching her play tennis, because tennis is my favorite sport, and the sport that I have played for my entire life. And yet, I still do not have the patience to watch her sometimes, and watch her classmates get distracted by any and everything that comes across their path. You know, they'll be sitting there listening to his instructions, and maybe a butterfly will just come across here, and you'll just see a 3-year-old just wander this way. And then they'll be halfway through a skills drill, and then they'll decide, oh no, I need a drink, and the ball will just go past, and they'll wander over here. Or maybe they'll just decide for no good reason that they're not going to listen anymore, and they're going to wander over this way. And they're just forever just getting distracted, going off doing other things. And Jack, in his patience, is excellent at bringing them back and watching them develop and allowing them to practice their skills. And they all get it, you know. From not being able to hit the ball, now they can hit it over the net, and they're growing in their skills. And it's kind of amazing. But Ezra, I think, you know, much more than even like, you know, the saying is like, it's like herding cats. In terms of Israel, sometimes I think it's probably more like herding toddlers, because there's a little bit more agency there. But at the same time, they're always getting distracted. They're always getting pulled off course. And in this instance, they come to Ezra, they come to him with the problem, which the problem in focus in this book is that in the 20 years that they've been living in Jerusalem again and restoring their temple, a whole bunch of priests and Levites and people have married women and had children from the surrounding cultures, from the surrounding nations. And you might think, what's the big deal about that? We're, you know, in our Western multicultural society, not bothered at all by this kind of desire for cultural purity. And you'd probably say rightly so. But in Israel's time, there's a slightly different concern here, right? Because when you associate with people, you begin to exchange ideas, you begin to exchange characteristics, you begin to exchange preferences and practices and all kinds of things. My wife and I have been doing a little bit of painting on and off. She's great, I'm not, is the long and short of that story. But one of the things that I noticed very quickly about dealing with paint on a palette as you're trying to get the colors that you want to replicate the thing that you're trying to paint is it's very easy to mix the paint. You can't unmix it. But then also, what I would find is just I would accidentally just mix it all the time. The colors are next to each other, and I would want a little bit of blue and a little bit of yellow to try and make some green. And then I would try and wash the green off my brush to get maybe some purple over here, but there'd be still a little bit of green on my brush, and that would get in the purple. And then before long, I just had like a brown mess on my palette, and I couldn't, you know, get the colors that I wanted or whatever. And it's a bit like this in some ways with people. When you associate, when you become friends, when you develop connections with people, you begin to take on some of their characteristics, some of their things. Before I met my wife, I had essentially zero interest in animals. They held no appeal to me. They held no charm for me. I was quite sad as an early 20s young man. And within a few months of meeting Hannah, at one stage she wanted to be a vet, and she loves animals. And I saw how happy she got when she saw and patted a dog, or when she got to see a cat, or whatever it was. And before long, I found myself absorbing this appreciation. This love, and then after a little while, I found that when we would see animals on a walk on the street or driving in the car or whatever, and I'd point them out, I would kind of be the one more excited to see them than she would be. Partly because I'd caught, and I wanted her to be happy by seeing them, and so I was excited. our house had approximately 0 interest in trains before my son was born and before he developed what is a complete obsession with them. Henry is 2.5, and his default answer when you ask him how his day went at any point, what did you do with your day, will be, I played trains. Whether or not he played trains or not, that's all he wants to talk about. And I found that since developing this obsession, my daughter, Chloe, and to a certain extent, the rest of us too, have also become kind of obsessed with trains because we see how happy they make him and we want to share in that with him. And on the flip side of this, right, because those are two very positive examples, but this also happens the other way. And so the peoples from the nations around Israel, they're caught up in what Ezra has described here as detestable practices. Now, you can kind of imagine what kind of things are happening in the very extreme, very wild times of the ancient Near East. There'd be all kinds of sexual immorality that God has no interest in his people being a part of, all the way up to, you know, probably strange and quite problematic slavery practices to maybe even like things like infant sacrifice at the extreme and things like that. And so God has always been quite particular, especially in the Old Testament, about making sure that his people stay separate so that they can continue their mission of influencing and being a beacon of hope to the world without being diluted and watered down and undermined by the cultural practices and the affinities of the people around them. On a certain level, it's practical like that, and then on another level, you know that these other nations also all worship all other manner of other gods, and God is very clear that he is the only God that is to be worshipped. And if you start mixing your color palette with these other gods, then you cannot be loyal to Yahweh, to the one true God. And so there's that. Ezra is very afraid that at this pivotal point in Israel's history, they have already taken a step out to undermine their loyalty of God. And what happened last time this happened? They went in exile for 50 years. And he's very afraid that this may just happen again. And God in his may not be as gracious the next time. He is genuinely afraid. And so he gathers all the people together, and he doesn't have a solution to this. They actually bring him one. And they say to him, now let's make a covenant before God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Essentially, we are going to cut several generations of women and children off and send them out, and we're going to wipe the slate clean and start again, and I hope we can do better this time. That's the solution that they promise. That's the solution that they bring forward. And Ezra says, okay, let's do it. Now, to say that this is the equivalent of a Band-Aid on a crack in the concrete would be an understatement, in my opinion, for a couple of reasons. Number one, I don't think we can say either way from the commentary or the context of this book whether or not this is God's plan or whether this is a people's plan. I don't think there's a comment here, and you could probably argue it either way. But from the effectiveness of it, I think you can say it's very ineffective. Because we see later on in the book of Nehemiah that this kind of still happens in isolated pockets. Not everybody got rid of their wives. Some people are still continuing to marry new wives, and Nehemiah chooses a different solution. But also then, on another level, from a kind of compassionate standpoint, to be able to agree to send several generations of women and children away from their male protectors and providers in a severely patriarchal society is condemning them to poverty and destitution. And to be able to say that, you know, even the Bible would condone that in a book where there's no commentary on this is, I think, a little bit of an overreach. It's much more complicated than that. But at the very least, it's ineffective. And so we're ending up, and that's honest, that's where the story ends. So after that, we move on to Nehemiah, who deals with similar external and internal struggles while he attempts to oversee the building of Israel's wall. And then the book of Nehemiah ends with Nehemiah basically shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, God, I tried my best. and that's it. And then from there until the New Testament, from a narrative perspective, is silence. This is where we end with God's people until Jesus comes. And so what do we do with this kind of anticlimactic story? This confusing, really vague character of Ezra who tries his best to answer some problems and guide God's people through a very difficult, very formative, but very chaotic time. I think we're left with the overwhelming feeling, at least I'm left with the feeling, that this doesn't work. Israel have spent their entire history repeating this cycle of pushing the boundaries of God's grace and goodness and being called out and returning to Him and then wandering off over here again and being called out and facing the consequences of their actions and then coming back here again to the center and then wandering off over there and coming back and wandering off and coming back. And there's no end in sight to that. And this is what Israel, this is the purpose of this book, is them kind of sitting with that and thinking, well, what else is there for us? And there is other things for them. So I think we're intentionally meant to think of other prophecies in other books and other parts of Scripture, like this one from Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 26 to 27 says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Without a change of being, without a change of heart, we as humanity, as people, continually follow our selfish desires, our sinful nature, our dysfunctional selves that keep us from being able to follow and do what is right and what God intends for us. And we all, just like Israel waited after this episode of their history for somewhere in the realm of 500 years for Jesus. They waited and waited and waited. And it's not like history stopped. A whole bunch of other things happened in there. We know, we have histories of what happened. It's just not in Scripture. But there was no comment from God on anything that happened in those 500 years until Jesus. And that is the hope, right? Because we get to say this morning that that state, that cycle, that anticlimactic, vague, confusing, dislocating sense of place, of self, is no longer what is God's plan for His people. It is, we've moved on to the next phase, the next chapter. Because in Jesus, not only do we have the security of our adoption, of our salvation, of our place in God's kingdom, we do not have to be like Ezra, who worried that they were going to be cut off forever. We have a stronger guarantee than they ever have in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we also have the new heart that they waited centuries for, in that when we believe in Jesus, we are gifted His Holy Spirit to change us and live in us and transform us into the likeness of Jesus. And Paul explores this in Romans chapter 7 and 8. In Romans chapter 7, he goes on a pretty lengthy exploration of his internal frustrations and his internal monologue of, man, I keep doing the things I don't want to do, and the things I do want to do, I can't do, and who's going to save me from this, internal conflict? And then he starts Romans chapter 8, the very next chapter, with this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We, as God's people today, are not stuck in that cycle. We are free by His Spirit to choose Him, to live for Him, and to honor Him, and be able to be kept distinctive, kept set apart, while also being among everybody else. Because God not only in Jesus restores the hope of his people, but he expands his promise and his offer and his grace to us, to everybody who believes. And so, unlike Israel, whose compass had a magnetic field that was easily distracted and distorted by competing, you know, magnetic fields, as compasses do, we have a spirit that we follow, that we can tune into, who directs us and guides us. And I think there are a couple of things about Ezra's story that we can practically take away. Very quickly, I think Ezra does a wonderful job of being able to be an example of someone who's focused on prayer in response to fairly challenging and fairly confusing scenarios. He's very consistently, he's not solutions first focused, or he doesn't, you know, dictate things immediately off the top of his head, but generally just consults God in prayer and processes his grief and his emotions and his situations in prayer to God first. And I think we can take an example of that for sure. And then I think the other thing that he does is that he is beautifully collaborative in the way that he approaches the solutions to those scenarios. Whether you approve of the solution that Israel came up with or not is neither here nor there. I think the Old Testament is an exception and a good one at that, in being able to be critical of its heroes and its people while still advancing their message. But, you know, Ezra takes solutions from people and they enact them together. He's not a one-man band, a one-man show. And just in the same way, I think this is also a New Testament theme. The book of Hebrews says, let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another even more as you see the day approaching. And I think for those of us on those occasions where we feel adrift, where we feel isolated, where we feel lost, where we feel stuck in our sin, or frustrated by the continual patterns of sin in other people even, or just adrift in our culture, it's a wonderful resource and God's chosen mechanism, I think, that as the Spirit works individually in each of us, he also works collectively in us together. And often I find if I'm stuck on something or confused about something or in need of some encouragement or inspiration, it's the trusted people around me who know me well. They often know my situations and know myself better than I do. And often I can get unstuck or get moving again much quicker with them involved than if I'm doing it on my own. And so I think we can take that encouragement to be embedded in each other's lives and encouraging and consulting one another and prayerfully moving each other forward as we navigate the complexities of life that we're in. But I don't think that's the main thing that I want to finish with today. I think there's something a little bit more foundational that we have the benefit of that Ezra and Israel didn't have. Now, we recently moved house, and the wonderful thing about moving house this time is that we finally moved into a house that we own. And that's so great, because friends of ours will tell you, Scott and Steph sitting next to my wife at the back will know, they have helped us move probably 6 or 7 times over the 10 years or 8 years or so that we've been married. We've had to move a lot. It's just one of those unfortunate things that happens sometimes when you rent from people or when you move jobs as often as I've moved jobs or whatever it is. But we're finally in a house that's ours and we can plant roots. And my parents knew that I would talk from time to time about being able to, you know, plant trees in the garden and watch them grow and have fruit and things like that. And so they gifted us a lemon tree as a housewarming gift. This lemon tree is probably about this tall, and it's in a little yellow pot, and we've been living there about 5 months. I haven't had a chance to put it in the ground yet. But do you know what this lemon tree is doing, sitting on my back patio, barely being watered? You know what it's doing? It's growing lemons. Bless it. It's phenomenal. And as God's people, I think we need to be able to rest in the fact that we are, by the power of God's Spirit, a little bit like that lemon tree. Right, I could sit there and watch it for 2 hours and I would see it do essentially nothing. but I come back after not noticing it for a couple of days or a couple of weeks, and it's got little buds on it. It's sprouted a few new leaves. It's got the beginnings of some lemons on it after a couple of weeks or whatever. You don't always see the growth. You don't always see the change. And honestly, oftentimes too, you're not often an active participant in the change either. But the book of Galatians tells us that the fruit of the Spirit living in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. That God's people, often in partnership with us, and then often also in spite of us, grow up and display these characteristics just by nature of having God's Spirit in them. And we can be anchored and grounded and confident in our identity, in our effectiveness in God's greater plans and our place in them. Not because we're particularly good at breaking that cycle of dysfunction or particularly good at following His commands, but because He has gifted us His Spirit. He's given us a firm foundation to stand on in Jesus, and He has promised to transform us and for us to bear fruit. Let's pray together. God, this book and this story are anticlimactic. They have no real ending, and the dysfunction kind of continues on. And God, we know that we also too can look at our lives and feel as if there is no end to the dysfunction. There is no break in the cycle. But equally, we know that You have saved us, that You have called us, that You have adopted us, and You've given us Your Spirit through which we live, by who You transform us and grow us into Your likeness, into people who are effective for Your kingdom, and who can live the lives that You've called us to and that You've created us for. So this morning, I ask that You'd help us to rest in that. Help us to be wise, to be considered in the chaos and the difficulties and the complexities of our lives as we live navigating all of the choices in front of us, attempting to figure out what You would have us do where sometimes You're silent. And so we ask that You would help us, ground us. And we thank You for this reality and help us to hang on to it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.